search. Check that out. Are we up? There we go. Perfect. How y'all doing? Quiet. Wow. Quiet. Now, I stuck a song lyric up here. Where'd that go? This one? All right. Thank you. How are you guys? Good to see you. Did everybody notice the blue sky this morning? Isn't that incredible? Let's not ever take that for granted. I tried to get outside like every day this week and walk, and every day it was in the rain and miserable. But hey, I always want to point out when we sing, when we gather together, all of what we do is supposed to be worship. Even our reading together of the word and examining the scriptures and the singing of the songs. But do we think about the words that we sing when we gather? And that song, I give you my heart, this is my desire to honor you. Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. And I was thinking as we were singing that, this should be our prayer. This should be our prayer all of the time. Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. All I have within me, I give you praise. All that I adore is in you. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. And that's the challenge. Can we truly sing those words and mean it? I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. That would be our prayer. Lord, anything inside me that I'm unaware of, any sin that I've covered up, or maybe any sin that I'm unaware of, Lord, reveal that to me. That every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, you would have your way in me. That's what making him Lord, or making him the boss of our life means. We're going to be in Luke chapter 22 this morning, if you want to open with me there. Thankful for these slides, because in my notes I have Luke chapter 20. So, hey, this is the cool thing about having done a little bit of a non-traditional Easter service last week, is we still kind of get to build up to the resurrection in the next week or two here as we continue on in our study of Luke. So Luke chapter, actually, wait a minute. I got another announcement that wasn't made. Wednesday night, Awana. Our Awana instructor is going to be away, so we're not having Awana this Wednesday night. We'll have a movie night for the kids that normally participate in that, so just so parents are aware. So Luke chapter 22, verse 1, says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the instruction that you give us. Lord, we thank you that your word says about itself that it cuts to the very heart of things, that it's a double-edged sword. It's meant to bless and it's meant to correct. And Lord, let it examine us this morning as we go through your word, that your word would go through us. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, back to verse 1. The feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And today, we kind of miss the significance of that. Passover was a time celebrated once a year. It was to remember the deliverance of God. Israel had been taken into captivity for some 400 years in Egypt. And there was an occasion where God was putting pressure on Pharaoh to release them. And actually, plague after plague after plague came in against Egypt, trying to encourage Pharaoh to change his prideful heart and release Israel. In fact, 9 plagues had occurred, and they still had not released Israel. And then came the Passover, and the instruction was, this was close to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but they were to take a Passover lamb, and this secular Jewish historian, Josephus, tells us that at the time, this was a big deal, the celebration of Passover. But in fact, I won't have you turn there, but you note takers can write down Exodus chapter 12. And after church this afternoon, I encourage you to go through that passage, read through that passage, and that explains the origin of Passover. But this 10th plague was that the angel of the Lord would come through and the firstborn of every family would be taken, would die. But they were warned. They were warned and they were instructed to take a Passover lamb, take a lamb, and to put the blood above the doorframe of their house. And as the angel came past, if that blood from the sacrificial lamb was present, that house would be passed over. The firstborn of that house would be saved. And I believe when you read that story in Exodus chapter 12, you read that the Egyptians mourned greatly because not one house was passed over. They were all afflicted. But I believe had they done that, had they heeded the warning, even they would have been spared if they obeyed the Lord in this. But so each year after that, in remembrance of what the Lord did, the Jews celebrate the Passover meal. And maybe someday we'll do that here just so you can see, because everything in that meal points to Jesus and represents Jesus. And everything in that meal to them represented their time in captivity. There's bitter herbs that's significant and used to remind them of the bitterness of their slavery. There's salt water to represent the tears that were shed during that time. So when Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem, they would go through the houses and they would clear out all the leaven in the house and make sure every bit of that leaven represents sin in the Old Testament. So they would clear that out. And the unleavened bread from Passover, it was their quick departure. The bread hadn't risen. So all of that is significant. But Passover was a time that the graves would actually be whitewashed and the roads would be smoothed out, and it was a big deal, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And this historian tells us that 200,000 lambs would have been slaughtered at Passover at this time when Jesus came. And these religious leaders in verse 2, it says, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. What a statement that is. Jesus, the Son of God, has come to be the true Passover lamb. I think it's all the way back in Luke chapter 9, right towards the end of the chapter, I think verse 50 or 51. That's where we read that Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. So from that time on, we are on this journey with Jesus approaching this day, approaching the time when he would go to the cross, when he would be the ultimate sacrifice. And these religious leaders sought to kill him. And notice it doesn't say that they feared God and their plan, but they feared the people. Jesus had gained a gathering and people were following him and supporting that ministry. And as they gathered, he would go into Jerusalem each day and preach, and then they would come out at night, and oftentimes it seems to go to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Bethany, and then come back in, and they were seeking a time, plotting out a time when they could kill Jesus. So verse 3 tells us that then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, it's an interesting character in the Bible. You ever see like a movie about the disciples and Jesus and Judas, and you always know from the movie right away when you see the characters which one is Judas, right? He's got a look. They always portray him with these dark evil eyes or these subliminal horns or something. Like he just stands out, and that's sort of our projection of him, but I don't think that was the case scripturally. I mean, certainly I don't think Jesus was baffled. I don't think Jesus was fooled. When we look at the other gospels, he says, I appointed you 12 and one is a devil. So he knew right from the start what Judas was all about. Satan entered Judas. And I don't think there's a scarier description of a person than that. That Satan actually entered Judas. And there's all kinds of speculation as to why Judas betrayed the Lord. It says, Satan entered Judas, so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. So we have a little bit of insight here in Luke that he sought out to betray Jesus. Judas actually went to them. And when we put the rest of the Gospels together, we know that for 30 pieces of silver, he sold out Jesus. And he said, here's how we'll do this. Here's how I'll betray him with a kiss. So he set Jesus up. And there's, again, all kinds of speculation as to why Judas may have betrayed Jesus. Some, trying to give him the benefit of the doubt, say that he was trying to create a situation where Jesus would be forced to be the Messiah and to demonstrate his lordship. And I don't think there's any of that redemption type qualities in the scriptures. I don't think we see that about Judas anywhere. I think possibly he was frustrated because Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that he was looking for. You know, he was expecting Jesus to come in and to shake off the oppression of Rome and to rule and reign and to put these guys in positions of power. We know from the other Gospels that Judas was actually the treasurer, you know, and very concerned about money. And Jesus just did not meet his expectations. This repeated talk about suffering and this repeated talk about going to die. And we read here that Judas went with him, or Judas went to them to betray the Lord. This passage oftentimes brings up questions because it says Satan entered Judas, yet he was one of the 12. And can Christians be possessed, or can Christians be indwelt by demons? Scripturally, guys, that's not the case. I don't believe that Satan can enter a believer. So therefore, I don't believe that Judas was a true Christian. And again, Jesus is the one that said, I appointed you 12, yet one is a devil. Can the devil, can demons in this spiritual war that we're in harass us externally? Absolutely. I think we've all experienced that. Can demons mess with us circumstantially? Absolutely. But we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as we talked about Wednesday night, the Bible says, what communion has light with darkness? You know, I don't think the Holy Spirit inside of us says, oh, hold on, let me just squeeze over a little bit and make a little bit of room for you, Satan, inside a believer. That doesn't happen. That's not scriptural. So he goes to them, how he may betray them. Verse 5 says, and they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Find a spot where the people aren't around that he could give up Jesus. Verse 7 says, then came the day when unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Surprise, surprise. It was just as Jesus had said. Back in verse 7, though, I want you to see this. The day came, this big day that all this preparation would have been made for the Passover, when houses would have been cleaned out. And again, as they clean out the yeast, there would probably be a little bit of yeast left for the kids to find, and the whole family participated in this thing. And then they had to sacrifice the Passover lamb, and we hear that, but we just don't get it. You know, when you read about this, when you read about the thousands, 200,000 approximate lambs that would have been slaughtered, they would take them and they would hang them on hooks. And then before that, cut the throat, spill the blood. The blood would be collected in buckets. They would hang the lambs on hooks. they would skin them out and prepare hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these things. And when you read about it historically in the Mishnah, it actually talks, it says that when they ran out of hooks, they could hang them on sticks and prop them up and then skin them out and wrap them back in their own skin and let the families take them. And all of these rules about they couldn't be burned on an iron stake, so they would be burned on wood, and that would look like a cross even as these lambs were sacrificed. Pretty amazing thing. But we read this and it's like, hey guys, it's the evening of the Passover. It's time to do this big thing. Go prepare it for us. And we read right over that, but I don't think we understand all of the preparation that would have had to be done. And the intimidation being asked. Then the day came of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John saying, go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Can you imagine if today was Thanksgiving and you just assumed everything was taken care of? But I said, Bob, Jim, hey, I need you guys to go prepare Thanksgiving for us. You know, we're all going to eat. And it's the day. And you're thinking, does Hannaford even have any turkeys left? You know, who I don't know, marshmallows with yams. What do I do? Have you ever been in that spot where somebody's asked you to do something and you just didn't really know what to do or how to, I mean, you're like looking at the people with you. Maybe if you've been an athlete and you made it to the all-star team or you made it to a divisional team and you got a different coach and the coach says, go do this drill. And it's not exactly what you're used to and you don't know exactly what to do. And you're kind of looking around at the other people and kind of feel dumb. Well, these guys were asked to do something that I'm sure seemed impossible to them. Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. But look what they did in verse 9. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And guys, that should be our response. Every time the Lord is prompting us to do something and we don't get it or we don't understand. I mean, I don't know about you guys. Oftentimes my response is, okay, Lord, this is what I think you want me to do. Can you give me steps 1 through 10? So I can see how you want me to do it. I can see where you want me to go. And quite honestly, in my flesh, it's like, so I can see if that's what I want to do. If that lines up with my plan, your plan, and how you want to do it. Lord, but these guys didn't know what to do, didn't know how they were going to do it, and it drove them directly back to the Lord. Okay, Lord, I understand this is what you're asking me to do. You want us to prepare the Passover? Where do you want us to prepare it? Where do you want us to go? So they go directly back to the Lord, and he says to them, behold, when you've entered a city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. And culturally, again, we don't get that. That would have been a huge red flag because guys didn't carry the water. That was the women's job to go fetch the water. That was their duty. And if a man carried water, it wouldn't have been in a pitcher. They'd have like a small animal flask or something, like a canteen. But it was I didn't make the rule. Culturally, traditionally, back then, that was the role of women. They would collect the water. So seeing a guy doing that would have been like, wow, that's a sign. That's got to be something Jesus did. That there was no woman available to fetch the water or whatever. But there's a guy doing that. So they would know. Behold, when you've entered into a city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you. Can you imagine this? They don't know this guy. They just see a guy doing something that he wouldn't ordinarily do, which if we saw a guy doing something that he wouldn't ordinarily do, we might be hesitant to approach. You know, but it was exactly what Jesus said. You're going to see this. And when you see this, go to his house and then approach him and say, hey, I know it's the Passover. I know it's a big deal. I know, like today, I know it's Thanksgiving kind of thing. But the master wants us to prepare. Go to his house. Where the guest room, teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Not knowing how he's going to respond. They got to obey, right? Look at the steps he gave him. Go to the city. That's the first thing that you got to do. You got to actually take a step towards what I'm telling you to do. Go to the city. And then when you get there, you're going to see this guy. And Jesus is, I think, being graceful with them, giving them that step too. Because we're instructed in the scriptures, guys, that we are not to live by sight, we're to live by faith. And what we miss out on, and let me just finish this. He'll show you a room, furnish the upper room, where to make ready. So they went and found it just as they had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Right? So they get there, and everything is exactly as Jesus said, and everything is already prepared. Somehow he set this all up, and it was taken care of. This thing that they're intimidated by, they don't know what to do, but everything is available. And they prepared the meal, as they were told. Oftentimes with us, Jesus tells us, hey, here's what's next for you. Here's what I want you to do. And if you're like me, again, okay, what, how? How's that going to work? Or how are you going to provide for this? Or Lord, did you think of maybe this obstacle or that obstacle? And what we need to understand is just like here, even if we don't know what's going on, he's got a plan and he's in control in our lives. But with us, guys, it may be, I want you to take this next step, and we don't see down the road, and that next step is really, really scary, but he requires that of us, to walk by faith and not by sight, to actually trust him with that next step, because step two, it's not that he's not revealing it to us necessarily, step two doesn't exist until we do step one, until we do that thing that he asks. We miss out on the blessing. We miss out on the opportunities if we don't do what he's asked in faith. So again, this meal, big deal. And they go to prepare it with no notice, no preparation. And they found things just exactly as Jesus said, that he was in control and that he had a plan. Verse 14 says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus says in 15, the hour had come, he sat down with the 12, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. Jesus was with these guys for over 3 years. So this would not have been the first Passover that they would have celebrated. It wouldn't have been the first time that they went to Jerusalem. It wouldn't have been the first time that these guys experienced this with the Lord. But he says, This one is different. And this one I've looked forward with fervent desire. I've desired to eat this Passover with you again before I suffer, revealing to them again what was to come, what was to happen. In verse 16, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And you, the other thing that you need to know is Jesus completely flipped the script on what the Passover was. Everything had significance in that meal. And he changes the meaning of every element here. But this was his last. This was the last time that he partook. We partake in communion. Guys, traditionally we do that on the first Wednesday night of the month, so we'll be doing that this Wednesday night if you want to join us in that. And as we see here, the Lord instructs us to do that, to continue to do that, although he's waiting. He's waiting to do that, to share it with all of us together. And you can read about the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19 is the next time he'll partake of this with us. But we continue to celebrate that, and he tells us to do it in remembrance of him. And it's interesting as we go through the Gospels and we see all of these things as his ministry builds. He doesn't say, do this in remembrance of my birth. When I came to Bethlehem, or he doesn't say, do this in remembrance of my miracles that I did. Do this in remembrance of my death. It's through that sacrifice, guys, that we are delivered and have opportunity to even have relationship with him. I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks. Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, verse 19, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It's a new covenant. Understand the old covenant, this whole deal with Passover and the sacrificial systems. They would come and they would sacrifice these lambs, that their blood would be a covering of their sin. But it was incomplete because they would sin again. And then another lamb would have to be sacrificed as a covering. And the ones that were sacrificing the lambs, the priests, would have to make sacrifice for them. But this meal that they were doing in this cup that they passed, in that meal, there's four different cups of wine that they would pass that signify different things. And this cup that they took after supper, he's saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So I'm changing everything. Only God could do that. Only God could make a new covenant. Again, there's the bitter herbs and the salt water to represent the primary deliverance in the Old Testament. And now Jesus comes and he says, this new covenant, no longer one of animal sacrifices that were never enough. There's no longer just a provision for a temporary covering of sin, but this new covenant is one of grace. In fact, John chapter 1, he talks about this. In verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So it wasn't like the children of Israel and you were born a Jew and you did these sacrifices, but it says that to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, so not from a certain lineage, nor of the will of the flesh. What's the will of the flesh? Anything that we can do in our flesh to make us feel like we earned this or we deserve it in some way, right? Nor of the will of man, but of God. As many as have received him. Grace, guys, is a gift. Salvation is a gift. How are you guys at receiving gifts? Great, awesome. Some aren't, yeah. And we'll talk to you after, because some will receive and receive and receive and think nothing of it other than, what's next? What's next for me? But most of us, you receive a gift, and after the that's awesome part, it's like, oh, that was really nice. I'd like to do something back. I'd like to bless them in some way and give them a gift, because I've been so blessed by this. And lots of us are like that with God. You know, he is offering a free gift of salvation, not free to us. I mean, it was paid for by Jesus, but we feel like we can't receive it from God without this idea of the will of the flesh, without doing something. We want to do something. We want to earn it in some way, something that will make us so that we deserve it. And that is not the deal. It's a gift from God, not of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is the new covenant. Verse 21. Did I skip a bunch? Oh, no. Verse 21, back in Luke 22. He says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Again, referring back to Judas. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. When we read that, when Jesus says there's a betrayer at the table, and they began to question, I don't know what it looks like in your mind. In my mind, if I'm like that and Jesus says, one of you guys is a betrayer, you'd start looking around for the beady-eyed guy, right? Or the guy that looks guilty or whatever. And that was not the scene at all. These guys are like, they hear this from Jesus and their hearts are broken. And look at the humility in verse 23. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who could do this thing. Lord, is it me? Lord, have I gone astray? Am I unaware? Is there something that I'm not seeing here? Please tell me, Lord, that it's not me. That's humility. Guys, that should be like this song. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. That should be our prayer. Guys, Lord, is there something that I don't see? I love you. And in response of that love, and I'm reading and praying and doing these things I'm supposed to do, but Lord, is there anything in my life that I don't see? Or that I do see and is hidden, or I think is hidden, that I need to confess and get made right so that your way is really taking place in me. That I'm not just calling you Lord, Lord, and not doing the things that you say, but you are my Lord. We need to walk in that kind of humility. Verse 24 says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. What do you say about that? Can you imagine this? It's Passover with Jesus. And he's telling them this is what's going to happen. And this is the deal. And this is a new covenant under grace. And all this stuff, like the biggest spiritual moment of their life. And they're arguing and disputing among themselves about who's the most awesome. You know, we could pretend if we didn't know the end of the story and we didn't know that they didn't truly even believe until after the cross, that maybe they were like, okay, Jesus is going away and we got to figure out who's going to take over, you know, so who's going to have that role? Well, that's not what was going on. Who's going to have the greatest position? Who's going to have the most power? Some of the ugliest fights I've ever seen in my life have been in church. The worst backstabbing, I think, talking about people. Not this church. If you're aware of it here, let me know. We'll lay hands on you, on them. That's pathetic that these guys are in this state. There was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Verse 25 says, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority of them are called benefactors, called the ones that are getting the credit for what's going on. And that's kind of a picture. Last week I talked about us being a small part of the church as a whole, but that's something that's majorly going on in the church today. Here, Gentiles speaks of heathens, but this whole idea of exercising lordship and benefactors are those that would get the credit for things that are going on. The idea of like a CEO pastors and ministry as a business and plotting and all this heresy that's going on. But he says in verse 26, but not so among you. Not so among you. Let it not be so. I don't want to see that. Don't let it be like that, Jesus says. On the contrary. You know you got a problem when Jesus says, on the contrary, to you guys, to me. I don't want to see this, but on the contrary, I want to see something different. He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. The youngest in that culture was like the least respected, right? The older you were, you earned certain rights, got certain privileges, the firstborn kind of thing. And then when we put the rest of the Gospels together, guys, we see they're having this dispute and this argument, which was not the first time, if you read all the Gospels, about who's the greatest. And what was Jesus' response? He stands up, and he puts on a servant's apron, and he washes their feet. Any of you guys ever been to a foot washing? I see people wigging out right now. Incredibly humbling. And I don't know what's more humbling, honestly, if you're the washer, washing people's feet, or you're actually allowing somebody to do that to you. You know, I think we should do that right now. If it make you feel uneasy? You know what? I get that, but I'm leaving the church. He's going to foot wash. You know, we ought to be in a place where we can humbly serve each other like that. You know, maybe not here Sunday morning, do that, but like in small groups. Guys, if you're doing a small group Bible study, I encourage you, whipping on them some night. Do a foot washing. Humble yourself. Humble your people that are there. That's what Jesus did. He said, this, not so among you, but this, let me model this. Let me model true service. I mean, can you imagine? He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He could have been like, guys, I'm God and your feet stink. So shampoo me, wash me, and then clean yourselves up. But that wasn't his heart at all. He puts on a servant's apron and he washes their dirty, filthy feet. He serves them. Verse 27 says, for who is greater? You want to know who's greatest? He who sits at the table or he who serves? You know, think about that. Who's greater? The one that's sitting at the head of the table and being honored, or the one bringing the food? You know, in our minds, we think, well, obviously the one being honored, the one being served. And in our culture, we try to elevate to that, or we think we've earned certain status or position. And that's what they're arguing about. Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I, the Son of God, am among you as the one who serves. And we are to follow that example, guys, in our walk with Jesus. You want the world out there to see or believe that your faith is authentic? Take the role of a servant. When you truly take the role of a servant, you're not offended. You're not wounded, because all you want to do is serve other people. That's what you expect, is to be treated like a servant and to serve God in that way. Who is greater? You know what? One of the cool things about this, if you read the rest of the scriptures, if you read the book of Acts and you read Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, and the rest of the epistles, you see how much these guys have changed and how much they grow and how different they are from here. And I can't imagine them looking back and thinking, do you guys remember at the Passover meal we were arguing who's going to be the greatest? We should have been arguing about who's going to love the most or who's going to serve the Lord the most. I love that the scriptures are so honest and candid. Verse 28 says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 31 says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Imagine that change of scene, right? They've just gone through this whole thing and Jesus washes their feet and he's serving them, and then he says, oh, Simon, Satan has asked for you by name. Satan has asked for you by name. Wouldn't that shake you up? And you're looking around at all those other guys. Lord, did you tell him to ask for Ross instead? You know? We wouldn't do that, right? Maybe in our flesh we would. You know, Lord, could you do this? But imagine that. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But, Jesus says, but I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And we look at Peter, man, so quick to act, impulsive, denies Jesus. And we see all these things where maybe his self-control failed or his boldness failed. But I don't see really where Peter's faith ever failed. That your faith should not fail. I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me. Peter, there's the rest of the story here. This is going to happen, but when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And I love that. Jesus says, when you've gone on and you've blown it, or you've sinned big time, and you come back, strengthen and encourage the brethren and the sistren. Encourage the body. Don't just hide in your shame or your sorrow or identify yourself with that failure. Jesus says, when you've returned, strengthen your brethren. Let yourself be used for the kingdom. Verse 33, but he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Do you love that? Peter, here's what's going to happen. Satan's asked for you. I pray that your faith won't shake. You're gonna go through this thing, but when you return, no, Lord, that's not true. You ever get in an argument like that with Jesus? But Lord, I don't really believe your word. We don't say it like that, right? But do we live like we believe his word? Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you, that you will deny me three times that you even know me. You know what that tells me? I mean, one, Jesus is telling him something and he doesn't believe the word of the Lord. He truly believes he's with him to the death and he's going to stand strong. And if Peter's with Jesus, guys, can't that happen to us? Can't that happen to me? Aren't I vulnerable to that too, that when I think I'm okay, I'm really not? Or when I think I'm strong and I got this and I can stand on my own and I'm no longer vulnerable to this temptation or that sin, so I can, we talked Wednesday night about take this one step of compromise back and I think it'll be okay. Can I be deceived just like Peter was here? And you know, Jesus prayed for him that his faith wouldn't fail. And you guys need to know that Jesus prays for us too. In Hebrews chapter 7, I'll kind of go through this as one particular verse. But verse 22 says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. That whole idea of a new covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for us. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and he has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. So Peter didn't believe the word of the Lord when he said this. But there's other ways that we can do that. When we blow it, and the Lord says, hey, when you come back, be an encourager. Let yourself be used. But we live in the identity of our sinner. We live in condemnation. Right? The Bible says there's no condemnation for us. Right? There's an example of, do we believe the word of God? Do we believe what Jesus says? Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That means no matter what your past, no matter what your failure, the condemnation doesn't come from God. It comes from the devil. Guys, and there's none of it, which means that you can dismiss it when it comes by faith. I am a new creation in Christ, and old things have passed away and all things have become new, and that is no longer me. And I'm going to embrace and believe that scripture, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, from the law of sin and death. Let's wrap up with these last few verses. Verse 35 says, and he said to them, when I sent you without money, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? Jesus says to these guys, hey, when I sent you out in twos, and I said, don't bring anything, but be relying on me, and people will receive you and accept you, and the word will spread. Did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Verse 36, then he said to them, but now he who has money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him buy and sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. He was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. He's saying, this time, I'm not going to be with you anymore. So it's time to be practical. And you're going to go out this time and people aren't going to receive you. And it's not going to be the same. So prepare for that. Make preparations. Be ready. And then their response, so they said, Lord, look, we got two swords. We're ready to fight this battle. And he says to them, it is enough. And I read the commentaries and they're like, yeah, two swords will be enough to take on this battle that they got. And that's not it at all. Guys, Jesus is saying that, hey, that's enough of that kind of talk. That's not why I came. That's not what this is about, a battle with swords. Two more verses and we're done. Back in chapter 4 of Luke, Jesus tells us, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. Here's why I came. Not for war. To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's their job. That's our job, gang. I got to end. I'm over time. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your example to us, Lord, that when your mind was focused on the cross, you were aware of the suffering to come. Lord, even in that, when any of us would have been whining and trying to point all the attention towards us, you served the disciples in their imperfection, Lord, in their argument about who would be the greatest. You showed them that the greatest among us is he who serves. Lord, help us to understand that. And help us to have the heart of these guys that we would examine ourselves, Lord, before you. We would allow your word to examine us. Lord, we'd go to you in prayer and say, Father, is there anything that's not pleasing in my life? Is there anything that maybe I'm still hanging on to the reins of and I'm still the boss of this little section or this little area? Lord, that you would take it over, that our lives would be lives that represent you, that we would be like Jesus. So, Father, please, this week, by your Holy Spirit, make us aware of that. Lord, prepare our hearts and our minds for communion this Wednesday as we remember your death and the sacrifice as the perfect Passover lamb. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.